Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11 through to verse 8 of chapter 8. So that's Nehemiah, verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. May the Lord bless his word, and we look forward to Simon opening that after our next song. So,
And can I say how good it is to be back with you again? It is very exciting to see all that God is doing amongst us here at Village Church. And please do know that As a whole church, Kingsland Baptist, you guys here at Village and BC3 in the city centre and 208 in Stapleton Road, we are very much praying and working together for a fruitful 2012. Last week we started a morning series, as we've already heard in this book of Nehemiah. And what a start it was. We were transported 2,500 years backwards to 445 BC. So quite a few centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ. God is working through his people, the Jews, through the nation of Israel. And what we heard of last week is that actually at this point in their history, things are looking really grim. God has actually desired to work through his people, the Jews. He's taken them to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And the high point of their time there was through the reign of King David and his son Solomon. But actually, from that high point, God's people turned away from him. The nation of Israel actually experienced a civil war. The country divided into two, Israel in the north and a place called Judah in the south. They've continued to rebel against God. They've suffered the judgment of God. And ultimately, that judgment has meant them being thrown out of the land that God had given them, the land of Canaan. So to the group of Jews in the north, in the land of Israel, that happened in 722 BC, the Assyrians came, invaded, demolished the land. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire came and just overran the nation of Judah, including the capital city of Israel, the capital city of Judah, called Jerusalem, the very place which was to signify the blessing of God, the dwelling of God's name itself. That happened in 586. The Babylonians themselves were kind of also beaten up by the Persians. So actually, soon the Persians are the super state of the whole region. And actually, about 50 years after Judah has been overrun, Jerusalem has been destroyed, about 50 years after that, some Jews are allowed back to Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. You can see that there in 538. So some Jews return to Jerusalem. Things are pretty grim. They start to rebuild the temple, but things aren't going very well. In 458, another little group return, led by someone called Ezra. He begins some more reforms, gets people thinking about the God that they should love and adore, gets people repenting, loving his word again. And so we find ourselves at 445 BC with a guy called Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah is serving the Persian king of his time, a guy called Artaxerxes. He's hundreds of miles away. And what we discovered last week is in 445 BC, some people come from Judah, from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah the Jew wants to find out what is going on with God's people in God's land, Judah, and in God's city, the city of Jerusalem. And we discovered that Nehemiah finds out things are going pretty grim. And we see Nehemiah's godly repentance. We see his heart as he longs to see God's people restored, as he longs to see the city of Jerusalem restored. We see Nehemiah's desire to do all that he can do to serve God in his generation. And so this morning we're going to learn more about that. We're going to see more of what Nehemiah's desire to see God work again amongst his people in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, what that looks like. But before we go any further, let's pray for God's help. So let's pray together. Father, we pray because you are the God of heaven and earth. You are over all things and you are to be praised. And we humbly ask, Lord, that in your grace you would teach us from your word and grant us the spirit-filled grace and boldness to serve you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hugh Latimer was an English bishop in the 15th century. He was born in 1485, and he was one of England's greatest preachers. And in fact, Latimer, along with a guy called Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer, was one of the three principal leaders of the English Reformation. He was a man of great courage and boldness for the cause of the gospel. And in fact, under the reign of Mary Tudor, he was actually burnt at the stake in Oxford for his faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, once in his ministry, as this was in London, as Latimer rose to preach, he kind of climbed into the pulpit and stood, and he noticed that there in front of him was King Henry VIII and all his court. And so Latimer began his sermon famously with these words: "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of England is here." And then he paused. And then he said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." Latimer models to us really well the spirit of the passage that we're looking at this morning. He, like Nehemiah, was very aware of his circumstances. He was aware of the great human power and institutions that he was involved with that was before him. But with a godly zeal and boldness, Latimer, Nehemiah, we see them trust in God and serve him in their generation and make a difference. We're going to see that in Nehemiah as we look at God's word. We're going to learn more of what it means to be the people of God. To be the people of God who have grace and grit and gumption, and who boldly live for God's kingdom in their generation. So let's look at those in turn. Firstly, look at Nehemiah's grace. Last week we saw the grace, that's the undeserved kindness of God, that had been at work in Nehemiah's life. He's passionate for the advancement of God's kingdom. He wants to know what's going on in God's land, amongst God's people, in God's city. Nehemiah knew that the exile and the fragile remnant and the broken walls of Jerusalem signified the judgment of God rather than his covenantal blessings. He desires to see the Jews returning to God and to see God's promises and his restoration being worked in the land and in Jerusalem. Last week we saw Nehemiah's keenness to know how all that was going on under the reforming work of Ezra. So when these guys come from Judah and say, "Look, Jerusalem is in an appalling state. The walls are broken down. Well, in your Bibles, have a look at chapter 1, verse 4. When he discovers that news, the appalling state of Jerusalem, in chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." This was Nehemiah's hunger and concern for God's name. This is how God's grace had been at work in his life, so that his whole life was just orientated to the things of God and the purposes of God. We saw that, didn't we, in his prayer, in his adoration and in his confession and his intercession. And we were also really intrigued by what he might be planning to do. Because we discovered, and Jace read it for just a moment ago, he was in an amazingly strategic position because he was actually cupbearer to the king of Persia. The guy who was in control of the whole region. The guy who was in control of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah ends his prayer clearly, "A man with a plan. I was cupbearer to the king." And so the narrative continues in chapter 2, verse 1. Have a look at that. Chapter 2, verse 1. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king." So what's happened is he's heard the news of Jerusalem, okay? And now 4 months have passed since he's heard that news. He's kept doing his job. Why he's waited, we're not told why he's waited to this point. But look how he continues at the end of verse 1. "I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.'" Whatever the reason for the delay, this was the first time that Nehemiah had been sad before this great Persian king. What we do know is that this was a risky thing, a bold thing to do. For a start, those who serve in the court are not meant to look sad. Serving a king is meant to be a joyful experience. But also, Nehemiah knew this was bound to lead to questions, to a conversation. And when you're dealing with a superpower, when you're dealing with the head of that superpower, that conversation can go anywhere. The king wants to know the reason for his sadness. And Nehemiah, with transparent honesty, you see it at the end there, says, "I was very much afraid." I love that about the scriptures. Absolutely honest. "I was very much afraid." Sad before the king. The king asked the question. Nehemiah is afraid. What do we see here? Two things. Firstly, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we are on the inside, the passions and loves of our heart, will dictate and shape our life on the outside. I mean, don't mishear me, there can be cover-up, there can be double standards, and what you are on the inside, how you portray yourself, otherwise known as hypocrisy, but eventually, it'll come out. Our living, how we act, how we are, what we say, is shaped by the passions and loves of our heart. There is going to be no overflow of grace, overflow of loving God and working for Him. There will be no overflow of grace, of living for God, from a heart that does not know God, or that is cold to God, or growing colder. And so secondly, risky, boldly living for God and His work, stepping out and standing up, only comes when the grace of God is at work in us. When we are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of bold living for Jesus, as God's people, when we think of what it means to stand up for Him, to live lives in our relationships, in our service, in our giving, in our priorities, when we kind of think, all right, we're at this point in the sermon already, and he's only 10 minutes in, and I'm feeling, all right, this is how I must be a Christian, how we must be at Emerson's Green, commands and law will never do it, will never change us. But grace will. Grace will. When we know God and grow in our knowledge of Him and in the grace of knowing Him and loving Him, when His Word is at work in us by His Spirit, when we cry out to Him in prayer, when we love God and are filled with His Spirit, then grace is poured into our lives and our lives will overflow with it. We will step out in faith for the things of God, just as Nehemiah does here. He can't help it really, can he? He is sad in the presence of the king. The king sees it. Now in it all, as we talk about kind of grace and knowing God and living for Him and the way that transforms our lives, don't mishear me. Nehemiah is an absolute realist about what that looks like in the world. As he deals now with this king, he says, look, I was very much afraid. This isn't kind of a victory march where everything goes spectacularly right for us. No, he's very much afraid. But what he is saying is that grace unending is the source, is the foundation for how he lives for God in the world. And it's from that root, that source, that Nehemiah then has the guts and the grit and the gumption to live for God and to serve his purposes. You might sit there this morning and say, you know, I don't know quite know what you're saying. You seem to be describing this radical life where everything that I do is for Jesus and I'm serving Him and I'm thinking for Him and everything I'm doing is to His glory. I haven't got a clue how I actually work that out, how I live like that. And this passage tells us, get to know Nehemiah's God. As Nehemiah mourned and prayed and threw himself on God and sought the face of God, so God in His grace worked in his life. And when we do that, when we depend on God's grace, secondly, we'll discover Nehemiah's grit. Nehemiah's grit. So Nehemiah's grace in God, living for Him, trusting in Him. Now Nehemiah's grit. Have a look at the end of verse 2 again, the place where we left off, right? I was very much afraid, right? He said that. But grace gives him grit. By the way, that's the paradox of the Christian life. When we come to an end of ourselves, when we feel, look, I'm utterly weak, I'm utterly unable in this situation, then we are ripe and ready for God to work in us. When we are at our weakest, we are at our strongest, at our grittiest. So look at the risky grit of verse 3. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So Nehemiah has brought it up with the king. The opportunity's come, it's presented before him, and he's taken it. He's given a reason. And he's very careful in how he answers. Did you see that? He's polite. It's an honouring response. He doesn't politicise the conversation. He knows that kind of before a superpower, city building, kind of nation building, could go down really badly, right? So instead of naming the city of Jerusalem, he talks personally of the city of his fathers. He is a man full of grace and grit. And so the conversation continues. Verse 4. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Now make no mistake, Nehemiah at any point could have bottled this conversation. And what's that phrase? If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. But he doesn't. Do you see how his grit is dependent on grace? When the king asks what he wants, he sends up an arrow prayer to the Lord of heaven, and then he answers the king, and he asks, look, can I return and rebuild the city? We can feel the tension, can't we? Look, verse 6. Because if you think about reading it for the first time, you just don't know where this is going to go. Verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? When will you get back? It pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. Nehemiah's grit has reaped an amazing reward because the king grants his request. What an amazing turn of events this is. Nehemiah's grit models to us, as we've read it there, what wise, prayerful, gritty living for the kingdom of God looks like. His wisdom in speaking to the king, the content of his answers, the st- style of them is never a denial of the God he serves, but it does show a understanding of the culture, the particular circumstances he's in, the nature of the relationship. In our gritty, bold living for Jesus, we are to be equally wise and sensitive to our culture, to the nature of the relationship, of that particular conversation, of the institution that we're dealing with. The Apostle Paul models us this really well in the New Testament. Individually, it often means that when we speak up for Jesus in conversations or groups, when that opportunity comes and we are asked, when it's presented for us on a plate, we are just wise and careful and winsome in how we answer. Never lacking faithfulness to the gospel, but wise in how we go about it. I can think personally of numerous situations where Christians who have been governors in local schools have shown great wisdom and faith in handling discussions regarding lunchtime Christian unions or Christian after-school clubs. And it's the same at a corporate level, isn't it? As a church family. Our interactions with those around us, Emerson's Green, schools, our dealings with institutions and authorities, other religions, are to be full of grace and seasoned with salt, wise and gentle, yet bold and risk-taking. So we need more space here as we grow. Let us wisely, with sense and bold faith, step out for God. And let us pray. We mentioned that earlier. Nehemiah takes wise, prayerful risks. The chapter before was kind of an example, wasn't it, of an extended prayer. I mentioned at the beginning, kind of adoration and confession, intercession. Here we get an arrow prayer. In mid-conversation, he just prays to the God of heaven. And our lives should model that. No situation, no moment, no activity is prayer inappropriate. All the more so when we're engaged in wise, risk, bold taking for the furtherance of God's kingdom. If we are to have grace and grit, we must be people of prayer. Not must in the legal sense, but in the God-loving sense. We long for His grace to work in our lives. We long to have those gritty, bold taking lives. We are to be people of prayer. And that is the final standout feature, isn't it, of this part. Nehemiah's grit. He's got that inner strength and grace. That means he steps up and he stands out. He actually does stuff. He is someone of action. In one sense, you know, you guys are an example of this. The grit to start a new congregation, to work together, and to keep working together for the sake of God's glory here in Emerson's Green. This passage, kind of, you guys have modelled to us well. And so we say, don't lose your grittiness. Keep pushing forward and standing up for the name of Jesus in wise, prayerful, God-glorifying praise of Jesus. So Nehemiah shows grace, he shows grit, and he also shows gumption. Nehemiah's gumption. It's a bit of a weird word, isn't it? The Oxford Dictionary defines gumption as shrewd, spirited initiative and resourcefulness. I like that. Shrewd, spirited initiative and resourcefulness. And we certainly see that in spades in Nehemiah's conversation. Look at verse 7. He says, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. May I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence where I will occupy. I mean, do you see his shrewd initiative and resourcefulness? He clearly sees his prayers are being answered. He feels on a bit of a roll, so he just goes for it. He asks for some clerical admin, some passport work, just to get in there safely. He asks for kind of an open check to the king's forest. I mean, it's a wonder he doesn't say to the king, and actually, I could do with a bit of help, so if you came with me and helped in the rebuilding, that would be good. Nehemiah shows a lot of gumption. One of the striking features of it is his kind of vision and planning. Do you see that? He clearly had dreamed big dreams of what might be possible, of what might take place. He kind of thought through, hadn't he, that the travel arrangements and what would be needed to get the city walls of Jerusalem built again, the wood, what kind of elements of it, the gates, the city walls, places to live. He thought that all through. And Nehemiah's gumption, his vision also meant he was a great planner. So he had the great big idea, he had the vision, and now he was planning exactly what would be needed when, what steps would need to be taken to reach the goal. His vision and detailed planning is a potent one for the advancement of God's purposes. And we similarly need to be a people of vision, a people who plan. What if hundreds, what if thousands came to know Jesus at Emerson's Green? Now think of the new development that has just been given the go-ahead here in Emerson's Green for another 2,000 more homes to be built. As we think of where we are now, as we think about massive development as the village church, what vision, what planning needs to take place, what gumption do we need to have that the Lord Jesus might be honoured and many come to know him in this part of his world? The way that God has made us in his image, in other words, having a robust creation theology, means that this kind of organisation and thinking and planning and strategy is really, really important. But you know what? Never do all those gifts kind of feature in just one individual. No, you all need each other to love and serve and faithfully work together and take risks by God's grace for the extension of his kingdom. Decades ago, the Anglican Bible College that I attended in Sydney, this is about 25 years ago, it had grown to such an extent that they'd run out of room. They had no kind of other, they had no space, physical space. And a large community centre right next to the campus came up for sale, for auction. And the difficulty was that the local authorities really didn't like Christians. And so they intended to do everything they could to make it very difficult for the Anglican Bible College to purchase that building. But you know what? With a lot of prayer and a lot of grace and some grit and gumption that I could tell you about, the college managed to make that purchase. I guess it's a good example, isn't it, of shrewd, spirited resourcefulness. So there we are. Nehemiah's grace, trusting in God, loving him, poured in his life, overflowing in his life. His grit, he stands up and stands out, and his gumption, he takes bold risks in his life for God and his kingdom. But before we finish, and I'm just about to, we mustn't forget. In fact, this is the first feature of the passage. We mustn't forget Nehemiah's God. When we've read this next instalment of the book of Nehemiah, you'd be forgiven, especially listening to what I've had to say, you'd be forgiven for thinking, in this passage, there are two main characters, Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And in fact, a superficial reading of the words we've just looked at, we'd think that the great dominating character in the passage is the king. In the NIV reading that we read, the phrase the king, the English phrase the king, is used 12 times. The king, the king, the king, let alone the number of personal pronouns. The king seems to dominate the proceedings. It all hangs on him. Nehemiah is there and we think, what will the king say? What will he decide? Is he gonna let Nehemiah do this? It's all in his hands. But we would be absolutely wrong to think like that. Twice in this passage, in fact, read the Bible, we see where the real power and sovereign rule lies. Verse 4, the God of heaven. And the end of the passage, verse 8. So have a look at this final verse with me. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Because of the gracious hand of God. Nehemiah is recognizing the truth that God, the Lord of heaven, is sovereign over everything. The nations are like a drop in a bucket to God. God directs the hearts of the kings wherever he wants to. All things are decreed by God and part of his eternal plan. So success or failure, either way, Nehemiah knows that God is in control. God is working his purposes out.
in this context, grace and grit and gumption has such a solid foundation to it, doesn't it? We step out in faith because God is on the throne. And as we do that, we know that it's not because we know that God will always answer or work in a way that we ask or imagine. It's not that God won't always answer in the way that we think he should. We know that God is sovereign and is working for his glory. And so we trust in him and live lives of grace and grit and gumption. Nehemiah's prayers here were answered, right? But at this point, hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem, with the walls broken down, no building taking place, another man called Ezra, equally as godly and gritty and prayerful, must have been scratching his head and saying, "What is going on? Lord, what are you doing?" We need in all things, in our bold, risk-taking living for God, to trust in his sovereign rule. To know that as we work here and serve here in Emerson's Green as part of Kensington Baptist, it is God who provides the fruit who will bring the growth. Finally, what is so awesome and great about the God that we've been thinking about, the God that we worship, Nehemiah's God and our God, is that this very God has stepped into history and made himself known. Nehemiah stood before a king, full of grace, and boldly interceded for God's people. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to this earth, full of grace, and boldly set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, there to die and rise again, so that he could stand before his Father and intercede for his own. God calls us to live before him, not only in the strength that he provides, but in the steps of his Son who has gone before us. God's grace has been lavished on us through faith in Jesus. And so with grace and grit and gumption, let's live with boldness for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Well, let's just take a moment.